Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. Let us listen for the word of God. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Hear what the Spirit is saying.
Friends, our patron.
Good morning. It is a privilege and an honor for me to come back home here to Foundry to preach. This is my Washington church home. I've been coming here on and off for, well, I remember here 20 years ago. And that pew back in the corner was my hangout before they roped me into the choir. I'm very appreciative to Ginger for the invitation to preach this Sunday, to Dawn for all her help getting acclimatized and set up. And I'm very grateful as well to be able to give this sermon in English rather than in the broken Arabic I've had to make use of for the past 2 weeks. Alhamdulillah. So, will you join with me in a moment of prayer? And now, God, may the words which are spoken and heard and in our lives enacted be faithful and true and touched by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are in Washington, D.C., a city that many people come to make a name for themselves. People come to build a career, to make some accomplishment, to make a mark on history. Perhaps such a big mark that we will remember them in ages to come. A lot of people come here with ambitions to change the world and, in so doing, to make that impact on history. Now, if you're going to get a place in history, be sure that you get a good epithet to accompany your name. Like the Great, if you can swing it. King Alfred the Great, the only English king to go by that name, probably earned that distinction because of his support for Anglo-Saxon literature, of all things. Pope Gregory the Great earned that epithet because he helped the church transition from that time after the fall of the Western Roman Empire into a body that would help maintain civil order and societal connection. And he gathered together the sacramentary of the church and the chants that bear his name. You'll want to aim high if you're going for an epithet. Go for the epithets like the conqueror, or the magnificent, or the powerful. And if they call you the fair, or the just, or the merciful, that's okay. You can write epithets like Charles the Bald, or Pippin the Short, or John the Theologian. They're mostly harmless, but try to stay away from epithets like the Accursed, or the Impaler, or the Apostate, if you can. You don't want to go through history with a name like that hanging over you. Which is why I always feel so bad about poor Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Thomas the Doubter. That's a rough nickname to live down, especially in church. Because here it is in our story for today. It's still the first day of the week. It's still Easter Sunday. And the disciples are all huddled together in that upper room, afraid. And Jesus comes and appears before them. He breathes the Holy Spirit on them, and he tells them, if you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. And if you don't forgive their sins, they're not forgiven. Well, he tells everyone but Thomas. Because Thomas, for some reason, is not there. Now that merits a whole sermon on its own, by the way. Where the hell is Thomas? Seriously, why isn't he there with the rest of them? Is he out buying the groceries? Is he booking their tickets back to Galilee? I don't know. But when he does return, all the other disciples tell him, we have seen the Lord. And he says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I put my finger in the wounds left by the nails, unless I put my finger in the side, I am not going to believe. Let me ask you something. Is there any one of us, having been through the week that the disciples have just been through, entering into Jerusalem in apparent triumph, witnessing conflict and controversy, witnessing betrayal, Jesus being arrested, tried, convicted, and then crucified. Is there anyone who, having witnessed that week, being told that Jesus had been raised from the dead, wouldn't say exactly what Thomas says? Forget us. Would any of those disciples, had they been the ones out getting the groceries or whatever, done that? These are the same ones who scattered and fled, who denied that they even knew him, and who were hiding out in an upper room for 3 days, these paragons of faithfulness. Well, anyone insist that had it been Peter who had missed this opportunity, or James or John, that the responses would be any different? Of course not. But it was Thomas who wasn't there, and so he goes to history known as Doubting Thomas. Now, Thomas will later come to believe after seeing Jesus, but Jesus will remind him and the reader, blessed are those who believe who have not seen and yet still believe. So, even though Thomas now believes, it's only because he's had proof. Without the proof, he'd still have his doubts. And see, that's a problem, because Christianity is all about belief. It's all about faith, and Thomas doubts. And we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to have faith. Now, this is a dilemma for Christians, especially for those of us of the Protestant variety, because we led the Reformation based on the principle that salvation was by grace through faith. The saving was God's doing, but the confirmation of that salvation, the assurance, the experience of that salvation, that comes through our faith. So faith is pretty important. And what does faith entail? Well, we Protestants also had come up and dismissed the notion that faith was all about works, that it was all about those indulgences and prayers and masses and rites. But we quickly transitioned to the notion that faith was then about belief. We had these creeds that begin with things like, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. And they talk about all the things we're supposed to believe. In the 19th century, certain segments of the church even doubled down on this idea. As new scientific understandings were emerging and challenging traditional worldviews, certain Christians published a list of 5 fundamentals, they called them, that they believed were essential to Christian faith. 5 things that had to be believed in order to be an authentic Christian in their minds. Things like biblical inerrancy, the virgin birth, and so on. And this gave rise to the term fundamentalist. But if we're honest, the emphasis on certainty in faith is not limited to the fundamentalist alone. That emphasis has a much wider area of application than just that portion of the church. Because very often in faith, we equate faith with assent to doctrine or blind acceptance of certain things to be true, and we require certainty. Now, in one of the most unusual and somewhat awkward first dates I ever had, I went to a Maundy Thursday service at a church. It was of another denomination. I won't say the name, but its initials are PCA. And as the pastor broke bread for communion, he said, as we do here, this is the Lord's table. It's not our table. But then he said, however, if you have any doubt as to your commitment to Christ, you should not take this cup, because for you, it will be the cup of judgment. Any doubt? Any? That seemed like a tall order for anyone. How could you have no doubt? I doubt all the time. I doubt a lot. I doubt that I'm any good at this. I doubt that anything I do matters. I doubt that anything that we do matters. I doubt that any of this sometimes matters. I doubt that there's any meaning to this world or that there's any plan. I sometimes have doubts that we're not just in some absurdist farce of utterly pointless endeavors against the background of an unfeeling, uncaring abyss. Of course I doubt. So the pastor's question was an absurdity to me. How could you be certain of anything? It wasn't, however, for the people in the pews around me, I guess. That may have been why that first day didn't turn into a second day. They were certain, or at least they weren't about to admit that they weren't. But can that kind of certainty ever really be found? It seems to be everywhere we look. It even shows up in the scriptures in places we don't expect. At the end of Matthew's gospel, right after the Easter story, we have a really curious scene. The women have come back from the empty tomb, and they have told the disciples that they are to go to Galilee, to the mountain that Jesus told them, and there they will see him. And we read, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. They hear this fantastic story from the women. They go back to Galilee, to the mountain Jesus had mentioned. There they encounter the resurrected Christ and fall down before him. But some doubted. People doubt all kinds of things. That's not strange or unusual. But here, the disciples encounter Jesus raised from the dead and they're still not sure. Are they waiting for a sign? I mean, another sign? On some level, this is even worse than the story of Thomas. Because while Thomas in John's Gospel doubts what he has not seen, the disciples doubt what they have seen. It seems that even those who were present with Jesus, even with them, there was doubt. So perhaps doubt is inescapable after all. Now, the more we learn about the universe we inhabit, it's hard not to come to that conclusion. The universe used to be such a predictable place. We had it all worked out. The scientists had it all worked out. Action and reaction, cause and effect, motion and inertia, kinetic and potential energy, force equals mass times acceleration, everything nice and consistent. Except that certain observations of the universe brought about some doubt about those understandings. And either our observations were wrong, or our physics was wrong. And along comes Einstein and turns the whole thing on its head by arguing that in his theory of relativity, even time is a variable. Even time is not absolute. And once time became a variable, then the sense that we had that the universe was certain began to erode. This was due in large part to the advancement of this relativity in other areas beyond science. Because if velocity and acceleration were variable based on an observer's point of view, then perhaps everything was relative too. Perhaps morality and ideology and culture and religion. And this kind of uncertainty terrified everyone, religious folks especially. And then along came the quantum physicists. Werner Heisenberg argued that it was impossible to know both the location and the momentum of a subatomic particle. You could either know where it was or where it was going, but you could not know both things. It was a claim that drove Einstein crazy. And he objected famously, God does not play dice with the universe. A statement he retracted when the evidence became clearer. And quantum mechanics only gets weirder. Because it appears that an unobserved electron takes every single possible path from point A to point B on its way, such that its position can only be stated as a function of probability. That is, when asked where an electron is, a scientist will say, it's probably here. This is science. These are the people with the microscopes and the slide rules and the white jackets, and they're giving us a probably as their answer. It seems, my friends, that uncertainty is written into the very fabric of the universe itself. Doubt, it seems, is unavoidable. But not only unavoidable, it's necessary. See, we often fall into the trap of equating faith with belief. But faith is not about belief. Faith is trust. And there's an interesting thing about trust. Trust is not rooted in certainty. Now, for those of you who know me, you won't be surprised by this, and those of you who are yet to know me, probably not surprised to learn it. But I'm a huge science fiction nerd. And one of the best lines ever uttered on this subject was in the TV series Battlestar Galactica. In that series, one character who had previously betrayed another was being sent on a mission by the second character. And she said to him, how do you know, really know, that you can trust me? And he said, I don't. That's what trust is. As soon as I heard that, I knew it preach. But how is it that the writers of a science fiction television series can articulate a truth seemingly so hard for the church to get? If you doubt this, look up all the hymns in the hymnal about doubt. Look up all the hymns in the hymnal that let you doubt by the end of the hymn. setting out in spite of our uncertainty. Were we to have certainty, we wouldn't really have trust. We would just have knowledge. We would just simply know. And that's not what we're called to do. We as Christians are not saved by what we know. We're not the Gnostics who believed in possession of esoteric knowledge for salvation. We're saved by trusting. Our faith has never been about knowing. It's never been about certainty. It's never been about belief. It's been about stepping into the unknown, about taking that leap of faith. Now, it's not a blind leap. It's not a leap of faith that requires us to plug our ears and cover our eyes and ignore what the world has to say. It's where we acknowledge what we don't know. It's where we acknowledge our limitations, our own gaps in our understanding, our own fears, our own doubts, and we go anyway. You know, another thought occurs to me about our friend Thomas. Do you know that Thomas isn't even his real name? His nickname, Thomas, called Didymus, is just the Aramaic word for twin, which is what the Greek Didymus means. So let me ask you this question. Whose twin is he? How can you have just one twin? How can you call somebody a twin if they're not somebody's twin? And even if the term twin is just a nickname because he looks an awful lot like somebody, who's the person that he looks like? Isn't it weird to call somebody twin and not mention who he's the twin of? Or who it is he looks like? But remember this, this is not just any group of people. This is not just any group of friends. This is a rabbi and his disciples, a master and his students. If you're going to call one of the members of that group twin, and his twin is unspoken, then it seems pretty obvious that it's got to be the master that they're talking about. Thomas is Jesus' twin or lookalike. Now, if this were true, it would certainly explain why Judas has to identify who Jesus is in the garden. Because there's another guy there who looks an awful lot like him. Also, it's worth pointing out that Judas doesn't just say to the temple guard, "It's the tall, blonde, blue-eyed guy." And if you want to run with this, as a friend of mine once did, you can come up with all kinds of conspiracy theories. How about Thomas got crucified by accident and Jesus went to India? But let's consider the implications of this. If Jesus and Thomas are twins, if Jesus is the model of perfect faith and Thomas, his twin, models doubt, then what we understand is that faith and doubt are not antitheses. They're twins. They're paired together, bound up in relationship, just as you cannot have only one twin. You cannot have faith without its twin, doubt. Like again and again, the two go hand in hand. So perhaps it's not the worst thing in the world to go through history known as doubting Thomas. Perhaps of all the epithets we could earn, it would be the most honest of them all, and the most indicative of the kind of trust that we as disciples are meant to have, to own our own doubt, to embrace our own unknowing, and to set out on the journey anyway.